to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, for the text of our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm going to be treating you as mature Christians this morning. I want to talk to you about some things that are the meat of the Word. Talk about how to discern good and evil. I think we all understand, I hope that we understand, that in the New Testament we have a pattern that we are to follow. And yet, not everything in that New Testament is bound upon us as a pattern that we must follow. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about, lest somebody right at the outset thinks I'm just giving heresy up here. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now I think that most of you would get from that passage that there is a pattern for the Lord's Supper. And I would agree with you. And that pattern for the Lord's Supper is that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Now that doesn't just come out and say take the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. We have an example there of taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Since it doesn't say any specific first day of the week, then I believe we correctly conclude when the first day of the week comes around, then we should partake of the Lord's Supper, and that's what we do in the congregation here. And I think most members, if probably almost all members of the Church of Christ would agree with me on that statement. But now wait a minute, there's a whole lot more facts. Besides, you have to go through some reasoning to come up with the facts that I just came up with. But there's a whole lot more facts in that passage than just breaking bread on the first day of the week. And by the way, you have to discern what that breaking of bread is on the first day of the week. Now I believe that I can prove that that is the Lord's Supper. But I'd have to go through some reasoning involving other passages in order to prove that. But look at the facts that are found in that passage. First, there is the first day of the week. All right, we all agree on that. But also it says, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now here's a question. Are we only to partake of the Lord's Supper when the disciples come together? Or could we take the Lord's Supper on the creek bank or just whenever we want to if we're not in the assembly on the first day of the week? Now, by the way, I do believe myself that coming together is a part of the pattern. But there's more than just first day of the week observance of the Lord's Supper there, isn't there? Well, there's something else. They came together to break bread. Now, we have some brethren who contend that you cannot have a second serving of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Because you did not come together in that assembly for the church, for all the church, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I believe they're wrong. I believe I can show that they're wrong. I don't want to go into all the time to do that. But for example, on Sunday afternoon, when we say, does anyone need to partake the Lord's Supper? They would believe that we're acting unscripturally when we do that. They would say that all that are there ought to be partaking the Lord's Supper, or no one partake the Lord's Supper, because they came together to break bread. Well, I would simply say, well, those who broke bread came together to break bread. But nonetheless, that's a part of the passage. That's one of the facts that's in the passage. There's another fact. Paul was ready to depart the next day. So if the preacher doesn't depart the next day, is it scriptural to partake of the Lord's Supper? Paul preached and departed the next day, and that's a part of the passage. That's one of the facts in the passage. Well, and Paul spoke to them. Would it be scriptural to have the Lord's Supper at an assembly where there is no sermon, where nobody preaches to us? Well, I believe it would, but is that Paul or somebody speaking to them? Is that a part of the pattern? He continued his message till midnight. I'm the only one in here that likes that part of it. But is that a part of the pattern? Do we have to continue the message until midnight? Now, of course, I've been outvoted by however many there are to me about doing that. But nonetheless, that's one of the facts in the passage. That Paul continued his speech until midnight. There were many lamps. Do we have to break out the lamps? And here's something else. Now, some of it sounds funny. And this one may sound funny, but we have brethren who take this position. They were in an upper room. And I'll tell you something else. Every time you can tell from the New Testament where the Lord's Supper was observed, it was always observed in an upper room. Do we need to build an upper story? Actually, we are in an upper room because we have a basement. We're safe. All right. But what about a building that has no basement? Would it be scriptural just to partake of the Lord's Supper there on what is the only floor, on the first floor? Or do we have to build on if we didn't have a basement? Do we have to build on so we can have an upper room in which to... All of those are facts. They're all found in that passage. Why is it that we just choose one or two facts from that passage and say, well, we've got to follow that. That's the pattern. We've got to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Why do we pick those out? Well, before you get upset, I believe that that's correct. And I believe I can prove that's correct. But could you do that? Could you prove what is and is not binding? Now, I just used something that was very important there. What is or is not binding from this passage? Well, what we want to do in the remainder of our time today is talk about how we can know what in a passage is binding and what is not. Let me tell you just a little quick story here. When I was just a kid preacher starting out, that was a long time ago, I got a little book called Walking by Faith by Roy E. Cogdell. By the way, I recommend that book. It's still out there. It's still an excellent little book. And there is a chapter in there on how to tell whether an example is binding or not. And I began studying that subject at that time, and I'm still, every time I study the subject, I try to iron out some more wrinkles in my thinking. This is a part of maturity in Christ Jesus that we grow into. But I do believe that Brother Cogdell should have expanded that chapter. Because it's not just examples that you have to tell whether they're binding or not. It's also commands. Paul gave a command in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to bring the parchments and to bring the cloak. Now, do I have to obey that command? That's a command from an apostle of Christ. Bring the parchments, bring the cloak. But, that's foolish, kids, because you could... I know I can't do that, so maybe I'm just doomed because I cannot obey that command. But you see, we have to do the same thing. Whether it is a matter of an example, or whether it's a matter of a command, a precept, I'll use the term precept. In fact, let me just make this statement. Now follow this carefully, please. All New Testament precepts, and when I use the word precept, I'm trying to be very careful in the use of language. When I use the word precept, I'm talking about both commands and statements of fact. Now, those are not the same. The proper response to a command of God is to obey it. The proper response to a fact that's taught in the New Testament is to believe it. So you see, they're not the same. But there's two forms of precept. There are commands, we are to obey them. There are statements of fact that we are to believe. But in addition to precepts, in addition to the statements of fact and the commands, we also have examples in the New Testament. That's simply a record of action. That's what an example, a record of something that took place among the disciples in the first century. And then we have brains, and the inspired writers, the Lord Himself expects us to use our brains to draw conclusions that are implied. When we say things today, we do this. We imply things. And we expect people to have the intelligence to deduce what we have implied. Sometimes we do it without even realizing we're doing it. We imply a number of things. We expect people to draw some conclusions from that. The Lord does the same thing. In fact, when I used Acts chapter 20, verse 7, as proof that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week, I was using a necessary inference or implication as well as the example there. You have to do some reasoning on the passage. It is you come out and say, they partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The passage doesn't say that. You have to draw some conclusion from it. You have to reason upon the passage, and I believe I can show that the Lord expects us to do that, but that's another lesson. That's on how the Bible authorizes things, and by the way, we studied that a couple of years ago. If you forgot, we'll have to go back. Actually, it hadn't been 2 years ago. I haven't been here that long. But no, it's close to a year and a half ago we studied that. And if you've forgotten that, we'll go back over that sometime. But what I want to look at is, all right, from all these things that we know, these are how the Lord authorizes things. He authorizes it by precept, and that includes both commands and statements. He authorizes it by approved examples, and He authorizes it by things that He implies. He didn't come out and state it, He just implies it. From all of those, how do we know what is binding upon us and what is not binding upon us? And we need to begin with this principle. Now, this is the starting place in making the decisions. Everything in there in the New Testament is binding unless I can prove it's not. It's not a matter of finding out what's binding, it's a matter of finding out what's not binding. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, please turn and look at that passage. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received. Now this doesn't say how they learned them or how they received them. But they had learned these things from Paul. They'd received these things from Paul. But now he tells us how they had learned them. And heard and saw in me do. So now hearing is a matter of precept. They had either heard him make statements or heard him issue commands. And they had seen the way that he lived. And so that includes precepts and that includes examples. And of course, he expected them to draw conclusions from these, so it would include necessary inference or implication. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Now there's a command, isn't it? Do it, and the God of peace shall be with you. So what Paul says is, everything you heard from me, do it. Everything you saw in me, do it. And so if it's something that I say, well, that's not binding, I don't have to follow that. I've got to prove that it's not binding. Because Paul just issues the command, follow it. Whatever I taught you, whatever you saw in me, follow it, do it. It's up to me to prove if there's something that's not binding on us. Begin with that position. Now, there will be things that you may become comical to other people about. But until you're convinced that it's not binding, then you do that. Don't bind it to somebody else unless you can prove that it's binding. But you follow that. Don't you violate your conscience. There will be some people that, I'm trying to think of some examples where people don't understand the difference, for example, between something that is specific and something that is generic or general. And they bind some things that's almost comical in what they bind, but as long as you don't bind it on others, as long as you're not doing something that's sinful to themselves, they're all right. So you don't have to understand all of God's will in order to obey God's will, but what you do know, you have to obey. Everything. All right. So begin with the position. Unless I can prove it's not binding, I've got to follow it. Well then, there are three different kinds of biblical information that come to us. This is something else in the outset we have to understand. Three kinds of biblical information. To begin with, there's negative information found in the New Testament. There are things we must not follow. If we do follow them, we will be sinning. An example of that is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Now, what I want to see is the action of the high priest in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Peter and the apostles had been freed from prison by an angel of the Lord. They'd been arrested for preaching Christ. And they went out and started preaching Christ again in the temple. And they were arrested again. And this time, the council was really upset with them. And they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name that is in the name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, the high priest issued a command. Now, let's just stop and think about this for a minute. Here's a command. And you can understand the command. It's not hard to understand. It's found in the New Testament. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Well, am I to obey that command? Am I to obey the command not to preach in the name of Jesus? If I did, I would be sinning, wouldn't I? Because that man, and so how did Peter respond? Well, and of course, this shows it to be negative. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. God commands us to preach in the name of Jesus. And no man can supersede, can take the place of God. We have to do what God says to do. So there is negative information that is found in the New Testament, and that negative information identifies things that are sinful. And we must not follow that. Whether it's a, see, that's a command. That's not just an example, it's a command. But it's a command that involves sin. And the man who issued the command was sinning when he issued it, and Peter and the other apostles refused to obey it. And we have to have the same attitude. Of course, well, a key here in studying the Scriptures is, well, who issued that command? Did it come from somebody who was following the will of God, or somebody who was rebellious against God? Well, it was somebody rebellious against God, so we will not follow that command. So there's negative information. Then there's also permissive information. That is, there's information that we may follow, but we don't have to follow, at least in all situations. The Apostle Paul issues a command that is really a matter of giving permissive information rather than information that is binding on us that we have to follow in order to please God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find this command. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Well, now think about that. When you became a Christian, what? Now this calling here in context is talking about what you do for a living. It's your work. Now, if your calling now is a farmer, do you have to stay a farmer the rest of your life? If you change jobs, if you change occupation, if you're a truck driver, do you have to stay a truck driver the rest of your life? If you change occupations, or even the same employer, is it a sin to change employers? Paul issued a command, stay in the same calling in which you were called. But look at the context. Verse 26 establishes the context. It's a very important verse. He says, I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So, by the way, he goes ahead to show that even here he's giving advice between what is good and what is better. So in a time of persecution, distress, then it would be better to remain in whatever state you are in at that time, but it would be all right to change to something else so far as secular employment. It includes also whether you're married or unmarried. But you see, if you just looked at verse 20 and you take it out of context, then you would say, well, I cannot change jobs. If I change jobs, I'm sinning. But you see, you have to look and see, well, this is permissive information talking about here. It's something that is not binding. It's allowed but not required. It is a matter of liberty. So there's that kind of information in the New Testament. Then, there is that information which is absolutely binding. It's not only approved, we have to follow it in order to be approved of God. And if we don't do it, we're not approved of God. And I believe in the passage that Joe read at the Lord's table this morning is an example of some of that kind of information. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul says, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I believe that when we eat the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread, we must remember what Jesus did for us. If we don't do that, then we're desecrating that memorial feast. And we are sinning before God. The context, by the way, establishes that. And that when we take that cup, we must remember what Jesus did for us in going to the cross and dying in our stead. If we don't do that, we are sinning. That when we eat the Lord's Supper, it's not just to fill our bellies, but rather it is to remember what Jesus did for us. I believe that's absolutely binding. And we must do that in order to be saved. But now how can we tell the difference between those three kinds of information. Between the kind of information that is negative that we must not follow. Actually, that's the easiest. It's identified as being sinful. But the other two, they're harder to differentiate between. How can we tell the difference between that which we may do and that which we must do? That which is permissive and that which is binding. Well, I want you to know, I believe there are some rules of Bible study that are not just found in Roy Cogdell's Walking by Faith, but rather you can find those in the Scriptures. And if you don't find them in the Scriptures, don't worry about them. But you can find them in the Scriptures, and they show us how to take the information that is given to us in the Scriptures and to differentiate between that information which is permissive, which is a matter of liberty, which is allowed but not required, and that information which is binding, that the difference between the may and the must. How can we tell the difference? Well, in the remainder of the time, we're going to introduce this as far as getting started looking at some of the rules, and then our next lesson we'll try to finish all of these rules that are taught in the New Testament. There are principles taught by the Scriptures themselves to help us determine what in a passage is binding. The first principle that I want to look at is the principle of unity. Truth always agrees with itself. Now, I'm going to take that as that which we all understand, a truism, axiomatic. If somebody says something and turns right around 5 minutes later and contradicts himself, what do you know? Either that person is mistaken or is lying. He's not telling the truth, we know. If he always tells the truth, he will always be consistent. You know, that's the reason you don't have to sit around and think a long time and worry about what you're going to say if you just tell him the truth. You don't have to have a great memory if you just tell him the truth. Because truth will always be consistent with itself. Truth does not contradict itself. That is the nature of truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Now, there's no principle of Scripture study that is more important than approaching the Scripture with this understanding that the Scriptures are truth. Whatever I find there, now, you have to understand, the Scripture records that people told lies. You know, early on, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Now, that's a lie. But the Scripture tells the truth that Satan said that. And it also tells the truth of what happened as the result of the woman believing the lie of Satan. But the Scriptures themselves, when we properly study, properly understand what the Scriptures are saying, the Scriptures are always the truth. Now, with that principle, let's make an application to that to see how we can apply that to our discernment of what's binding and what is not binding. Let's go back to this matter of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Remember to Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, I just want to look at that one part, that upper room observance. Do we always have to observe the Lord's Supper in an upper room? Well, the Scriptures are consistent with themselves. Whatever information we discern from other places will be consistent with this if this is a matter of something we have to do in order to please the Lord. Now, the most basic passage in the whole Bible on how to worship God acceptably is found in John chapter 4. This is the basic principle of acceptable worship. John chapter 4, I want to begin in verse 19 and read down through verse 24. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Jesus meeting with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This is the mountain of Samaria. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So there was a difference between the Jews and the Samaritans as where you could acceptably worship God. The Samaritans, the mountain of Samaria. The Jews, in Jerusalem, around the temple. That, of course, that was being built by Herod. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, I want to come back to that passage. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now there's the basic principle of acceptable worship. True worship, worship which is real, worship which God will accept, is in spirit and truth. But now, back up to the passage. You will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, is Jesus saying that, all right, the hour is coming when you cannot worship God in Samaria and you cannot worship God in Jerusalem? Is that what He's saying? That's not what He's saying, is it? Well, what is He saying? The hour is coming when it will not matter where you worship God. What will matter is how you worship God. The where is irrelevant. The how is crucial in spirit and truth. So is there a physical location that we have to be in? Can you pray better by coming into a church building? No. Can you pray better by going to some holy place? No, there are no holy places. And there's no holy lands left. There's no such thing as a holy land on this earth today. There was perhaps in the Old Testament, not today. Such a thing doesn't exist. Place is irrelevant. What matters is how. All right, now you take that truth. That's a very basic truth of acceptable worship to God. That basic truth. It doesn't matter where we worship. What matters is how we worship. It has to be in spirit and truth. And you apply that to the question, do we have to worship God in an upper room? Well, that's a place, isn't it? That's a location. And Jesus, giving the basic principle of acceptable worship, He said, it doesn't matter where, what matters is how. So I know, therefore, it's all right, as we're doing today, to observe the Lord's Supper in an upper room, but it is not required. That is something that is permissive, something that is allowed, but not required. I don't have time to get into the next reason or the next rule that I want to talk about. So that means that you get a short sermon today, not till midnight. Don't expect it all the time. But nonetheless, we're going to stop there. And in just a moment, Brother Lynn's going to lead us in this song of invitation and encouragement, number 612. So if there is somebody in the audience that needs to make your life right with God, if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, being baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian and sin has stained your soul, and you want to make that right with God, then repent of those sins, confess the sins of God in prayer, pray God for forgiveness. If the sins are public and don't make a public confession, we'll pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while together we stand and sing.